Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Actually, we'll start reading in chapter 1, but the text in which we'll spend some time is in chapter 2. It's been a while, it's been a month, as usual, since our last Lord's table, and that was part one also of our last sermon from this section in Colossians. So if you can remember that far back, we were talking about Christ-centered Christianity from parts of Colossians chapters 1 and 2. Christ-centered Christianity. The context is simply Paul's exposition of Christ's preeminence, that he is exalted above all things, both by right of creation and by right of redemption. Let me read for you, by way of introduction, verses 13 through 23, which describe the glory of Jesus Christ and his preeminence by right of creation and by right of redemption, or reconciliation, as Paul calls it here. Colossians 1:13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So that's God the Father who rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, in his Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So this is leading into the text which we broke up, and we dealt with the first half, the first Sunday of November. Now, this first Sunday of December, we're dealing with the second half of the text. But the big idea, again, of the text is that every aspect of Christianity centers on Christ. An elementary truth, but an important truth. Every aspect of Christianity centers on Christ. Since Christ is so preeminent by right of creation and reconciliation, of course, every aspect of Christianity must center on Christ and on no one and nothing else. In the next several verses, we find Paul making this concept clear. We find, first of all, in verses 24 through 28, verse 29. So through the end of chapter 1, we find that Christ-centered Christianity must define our ministry, and Paul uses his ministry as an example to the Colossian believers. That it's all about Jesus Christ, not about his own comfort or himself in any way. But we'll go on to find that not only does Christ-centered Christianity define our ministry, it also must define our learning and our piety. So we saw back in November how Christ-centered Christianity defines ministry. Today we'll see in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2 how it defines learning and piety. We pick up in verse 24 where we left off just a moment ago. And I'll read to you again what Paul had said about his ministry and how it was all centered on Christ. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. In that section of text, last time we saw three features of Paul's Christ-centered ministry. First, there was a willingness to suffer for Christ and his church, in verse 24. A willingness to suffer for Christ and his church. Then in verses 25 to 27, there's a worldwide unveiling of Christ's glory, which was the significance of Paul's ministry, to preach among the Gentiles what is the glory of the riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So a worldwide unveiling of Christ's glory. And then verses 28 through 29, a relentless proclamation of Christ himself. You know how you notice how Paul takes pains to say, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. It's all about Christ. For this purpose also I labor, I work hard, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So it's a relentless proclamation of Christ himself in the power of Christ. Christianity is not about making a decision that leaves you unscathed. It's about the miracle of Christ in you and the certain hope of glory to come. That brings us to verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, and this is our text for this afternoon. Verses 1 through 7, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." So verses 1 through 3, first of all, we see Christ-centered learning. Christ-centered learning. Verses 1 through 2, to learn Christ is to discover Christian love and unity. To learn Christ is to discover Christian love and unity. Paul is writing to people at Colossae whom he's never met personally. But there is a local church there. The church was apparently started by those who learned from Paul. And Laodicea had another church like that. This is all modern-day Turkey, the ancient province of Asia there, in Asia Minor. So it was in the same region as Ephesus, where Paul ministered for a long period of time, at least long for him. These churches had been planted apart from his direct involvement. But even though he lacked some personal connection with these churches, so Paul could have, humanly speaking, said, well, they're not really my churches, so I don't need a connection with them. Even though he lacked some personal connection with these churches, he wanted them to understand that his ministry and his sufferings, even to the point of imprisonment, were just as much for them as for the Gentile churches he had personally founded. By the way, by extension, if you can say that, certainly I think we can say Paul's ministry and his sufferings in that sense were for us as well, though we've not personally seen his face. There's a pattern here. And yet, Paul wasn't just seeking a warm personal connection with these Christians. That's good in and of itself. It's good, naturally, to be nice to people and want a warm connection with fellow churches, right? But that wasn't the end goal. That was a means to the end. He wanted to connect with them through this letter, not just to connect, but in order to help them understand Christ better. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. I want you to know Christ better. It doesn't matter that I haven't personally led you to the Lord. I'm still the apostle to the Gentiles, and I still care about you, even though I've never met you, Paul says. And you need more of Christ, he says. So, he's starting to talk about Christ-centered learning, and as we'll see in a moment, there were those who were tempting them with other kinds of learning in their faith. But as Paul is driving toward this concept of Christ-centered learning, he starts by saying that, by implying that to learn Christ is to discover Christian love and unity. He wanted these people to be encouraged and to be unified through love as they were further assured of the truth about Christ. That was the path to all the other good things that he mentions. Having their hearts encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. But notice that this Christian love and unity are inseparable from understanding Christ. To learn Christ is to discover Christian love and unity, and you cannot break the two apart. By the way, this is a good litmus test of Christian love and unity. It is a shameful thing when true Christians snub each other, but it's a deceitful thing when people seek, quote-unquote, Christian love and unity with churches or religions that deny Christ and his person or his work. So, shame on you if you do hold the truth of Christ in common with brothers and sisters, but you completely snub them and you want nothing to do with them, even though you know, yeah, they hold to Christ in truth. On the other hand, shame on you if you use the name of Christ to bind yourself religiously to people who have nothing to do with the truth about Christ, who have rejected that truth. It goes both ways. But here's where Paul's going. Verse 3, he's going to say in verse 3 that to learn Christ is to discover God's wisdom and knowledge. He says, it's all about Christ, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as I mentioned, he's going somewhere with this because there are people who are implying otherwise to the Colossians, that they need something else. They need some other kind of wisdom or knowledge to really be successful in their faith or to be really perceptive. But there is no aspect of wisdom, of skilled living or spiritual perception which we must go beyond Christ to obtain. There's no knowledge, no spiritual reality, no insight into doctrine or practice which can be properly understood by going beyond the truth about Christ. That leads us to the next point, verses 4 through 7, Christ-centered piety. Not only Christ-centered learning, but Christ-centered piety, verses 4 through 7. Verse 4, we see that some will use cunning arguments to separate piety from Christ. Now, when I use that word piety, you could use a lot of words in its place. Godliness, what a lot of people would call spirituality, being good or religious people somehow, godly people somehow. Piety. Some will use cunning arguments to separate that, being a good Christian, being pious, being godly, being spiritual, to separate that from Christ. Because verse 4, Paul says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. He's saying this because it needs to be said, because he knows there are other teachers that are trying to get their ear. What's a persuasive argument? Well, a persuasive argument means lines of reasoning that sound logical, they're persuasive, but they're spiritually hollow. They lead away from a focus on Christ. Now, we haven't gotten to the rest of the book of Colossians yet, particularly the end of chapter 2 is very revealing about what sort of false teaching this might have been. But reading between the lines of the rest of this epistle, it seems that something like this might have happened. Some Jews who claimed to accept Jesus as the Messiah told the Gentile Christians that they needed more. They said that to really be in God's inner circle, you need to keep the food laws of Moses. You need to observe the Jewish feasts and new moons and Sabbaths. You need to get connected in your prayers to the unseen world of angels. You need to beat the evil out of your human nature by being hard on your body. You need to experience special visions, which lets you experience a higher spiritual plane, some mystical experience. You need to lengthen your list of standards. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, as Paul says, end of chapter 2. After all, you're from a pagan background. What do you know about holiness, you Colossian Christians? You've seen what a mess you've come from. Let us help you. We'll give you the ultimate checklist of spirituality. Jesus is a good introduction to spirituality, they'd say, but you need to get past basic stuff like learning about Christ. Stop being a baby in your faith. Be like us. Seems that that was the sort of attitude of these false teachers and the sorts of reasoning they might have used. Some of that may sound outdated or strange to us, like why would that be persuasive to anybody? But let me ask you here today, what are you tempted to substitute for Jesus Christ in your Christian life? Are you trying to be spiritual while ignoring Christ? This could go a lot of ways. What doctrinal hobby horse is more interesting to you than personally pursuing Christ? That's possible. What spiritual, respectable activity pulls you away from prayerful communion with Christ? What is more important to your Christianity than Christ himself? Do you go to your Bible to find the fortune cookie saying of the day that's about you? Or do you search the scriptures desperate for a glimpse of Jesus Christ? And yes, many people do their Bible reading exactly that way. I've known many people who I'm afraid were very faithful, you might say, in daily having a quiet time, devotions, getting in the Word. But what were they doing when they did that? Well, something like this. They might read a verse like chapter 2, verse 7 here of Colossians. And they're reading, okay, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Oh, there's my word for the day, abounding in thanksgiving. So a me-centered way of reading that is, oh, I need to be abounding in thanksgiving. I'd be happier if I count my blessings today. Thank you, God, for that word from you. Now I'll go on about my day. A Christ-centered way of reading the scriptures would say, what's he saying in context? He's saying it's all about Christ. And he's saying, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So I need to meditate on what Colossians says about Christ so that I can give him the thanks he deserves. See the difference? People read their Bibles all the time and think they're being spiritual, and they're leaving Christ out of it. They find some little phrase or maybe a whole text that they think is all about them, and they think that it meets a need that they feel. But they're not really reading their Bibles to see Jesus, are they? But could that be you sometimes? Do you read the Bible as a therapeutic sort of thing? Not a Christ-centered thing. back to Christ-centered piety. What's more important to you? Knowing and understanding Christ, or staying true to whatever it may be in your case, to your conservative Reformed Baptist heritage? There's a difference, you know. A godly heritage can serve the pursuit of Christ, but it must not replace it, and it often does. It often does. What do you want more? The approval of your favorite Christians, perhaps your heroes of the faith, or the approval of your Savior? Who do you like more? When you think of people you like and don't like, who do you like more? Those who disagree with some of your ideas and standards while still pursuing Christ, or those who habitually disobey Christ's clear commands while agreeing with your standards and priorities? What easily offends you? Someone contradicting your cherished ideas, or someone belittling Jesus Christ in his person and work? Don't think yourself a good Christian while thinking very little of Christ. When I say you can think yourself a good Christian while thinking very little of Christ, let me compare that, let me illustrate that, by talking about being a good family man. I can think I'm a good family man and not be one. I can say I love my family while actually despising them. A father can work hard to provide for his family while having no dynamic relationship with them. A wife can say she loves the family because of all her hard work for them. Look how much I do for them. But her words and attitudes belittle and disrespect them. And children can follow the house rules and love the benefits of having a family while actually despising their parents and their siblings. And by comparison, we can talk about how hard we work in our Christianity. But do we have a vibrant relationship with Christ himself? Are we perhaps like the self-righteous older brother of the prodigal son in Luke 15? A party is thrown for the prodigal son who comes home. In Luke 15:25, his older brother, the older son, was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found." What really angered that older brother? He had thought himself superior to his prodigal brother. He had worked hard to be well thought of in the family. But on the day of greatest joy for his family, the day his broken brother was welcomed home, this older brother was furious. You see, it wasn't about love for his father or his brother. It was about his own recognition, his own inheritance, his own pride. But what about you? Have you separated your piety, your Christian devotion, from Christ himself? That brings us to verses 5 through 7, which tell us that we must discipline ourselves to keep Christ at the heart of our piety. We must discipline ourselves to keep Christ at the heart of our piety. Again, Paul writes in verse 5, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." When Paul says, "I'm with you in spirit," that's probably referring to Paul's concerns and prayers for the Colossians. And he uses, as he says, "as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord," he uses this full title, Christ Jesus the Lord. Jesus of Nazareth is God's Messiah and the Lord himself. He is King and Master and God. And if you've really caught that, if you've really received that message in your heart, the full identity of Jesus, which we preached about this morning, then you don't need anything else. You just need more of that. You need to bring your entire life into alignment with that truth. We mentioned, for an illustration, the phrase at the end of the verse, end of verse 7, overflowing with gratitude. Paul says, you already received Christ Jesus the Lord, you believers in Colossae, so walk in him. Live in a way that continues in him. Having been firmly rooted, you've put your roots down deep, like a tree, and now you're being built up in him, you're growing and you're established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Why does he add that? Well, it's because we must not get over the Lord Jesus. Live a life that's bursting with gratitude to him. If you aren't thankful for Jesus, you will look elsewhere for spiritual completion. The same as with any relationship. If you are ungrateful toward that person, you will look elsewhere. It's the same with Christ. And if you don't get what there is to be so thankful about Jesus, you haven't even scratched the surface of Christ's person and work. You need to mature in your understanding of who Jesus is and what his glory is. The more you savor God's message to us about Christ, the more gratitude you'll have. But again, that takes discipline. He mentions in verse 5 that he already rejoices to see that they already have good discipline and stability in their faith in Christ. He's saying, though, to continue in that, continue developing in that direction. But yes, it takes good discipline and stability. It takes discipline. You can't slouch your way into a better relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not going to happen. Say, but I'm a Christian. Isn't God supposed to just, and don't I have a new nature? Shouldn't I just naturally feel like knowing Christ better? Well, yes and no. Yes, you have a new nature, so you can now, whereas when you were dead in your sins, you could not. You do have a desire, but you must stoke that desire. You must discipline yourself. You can't slouch your way into a better relationship with Christ. This isn't about listening to your favorite feel-good songs about Jesus and coming to meet with Jesus' people when it's convenient for you and being cheerful that you're set for the afterlife. It's so much more than that. This is about the disciplines of the Christian life which drive us together to form a stable faith in Christ and a love for his people and actions that prove it. And to bring it full circle, that kind of piety will drive us to learn more about Christ, which will drive us to suffer for and serve and proclaim Christ, just like Paul did with every fiber of his being. Every aspect of Christianity centers on Christ. A personal knowledge of Christ must determine what we call Christian ministry and Christian learning and Christian piety and devotion. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters in your Christianity but Christ himself. Christ's commands, yes. Christ's gifts he's given us, yes. But it all has to come back to who he is. He is the I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lord of all. He is your creator and your judge. Only he can reconcile you to God. So have you received Christ Jesus the Lord? Cling to him. Live life in him and for him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the simplicity of this point that our Christianity must be all about Christ. Help us not to miss the punch of the point because it's so simple. But may the simplicity drive it deep into our hearts. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Without him, we can do nothing. And we don't need anything or anyone but him. We confess that freely today. And as we approach his table, which reminds us of his sufferings in our place, we ask that you would draw us closer to him and help us to abide more deeply and stably in him. We pray this in his name. Amen.